completely empty in terms of our human capacity to identify with God, to worship Him, and yet in the Spirit we are filled. And we ask now that as we fellowship here this morning, the Spirit will respond to us, and we to Him. In Christ's name, amen. Now, what we've been talking about the last couple of Sundays is quite pivotal to an understanding of what is going on in the heart of the believer today, and how to function within our identity with Christ. As you recall, we've been talking about the tabernacle from Hebrews 9, and we 8 and 9 as well. All of this focusing on the meaning of the priesthood and the meaning of the tabernacle, meaning of the altar of worship within us. That's what it's all about. That's what it was the entire purpose and direction of the whole Old Testament, and in a very specific way of the tabernacle, which God gave to Moses in very specific instructions, detailed instructions. And the point of these instructions was that there was the earthly point at which God would meet man. And that was prior to the coming of the Spirit, and it had to be then an outward worship symbol, which it was. And the tabernacle was the center of worship for the Jews, starting first in the desert of Sinai, made portable. So they had to work for their living. The Levites were given the charge of handling the tabernacle. All of the aspects of the tabernacle and the priesthood were in the hands of the Levites. And that meant they had to carry it across the wilderness. All of it was portable in those days. But, you know, how many thousands of Levites were there? See, there were plenty of carriers. The tabernacle went where they went. And that was the original center of worship that God gave the Jewish people. Now, along with that, in other books of the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Leviticus, of course, Leviticus means the things pertaining to the Levites. And if there had been no change in Christ, we would today have a religious situation that was no different than a great many religious organizations where they, especially in other parts of the world, where they do yet offer animal sacrifices and occasionally, in a bizarre way, human sacrifices. But those sacrifices would have been still in force today had Christ not come. So today, instead of having this, well, let's say more or less casual, pseudo-sophisticated assembly of people discussing truth, instead of that, you'd have an altar, and you'd have some animals, and you'd be sacrificing, and you'd have some sprinkling of blood, and all of these things, you see. But it was all necessary in those days, and we'll read a little bit more about it in chapter 9 of Hebrews. But the point I'm making is that whole thing of the offering of sacrifices was the centerpiece of the Jewish worship. And when Christ came and gave Himself as the sacrifice, now He becomes the centerpiece of the worship. See, it makes a lot of difference. All of the trappings cleared away, we can now give ourselves to the worship of Christ. The trappings make a lot of difference. People can get focused on the trappings, on the preparations, and activities, just like Christmas. How many women do you know that get so involved of necessity in the trappings getting things prepared and ready that is very difficult for them to focus on the heart of the matter. See, it's all right. The worship is going on anyway. That is the inner sense of Christ. It's still with people, even though they're involved the trappings. But there's so many trappings that it's difficult to get to the heart of the matter, which is Christ. This is really not an indictment. I don't think that our earthly activities at Christmas are going to cause God to turn blue. I think He sees the human side of things. But that's the point simply is, you can imagine with all those activities going on in the tabernacle, the feasts, and everything that had to be done exactly right, with all of that, one would lose sight of the deeper implications of it. Nor were they particularly in a position to have deeper implications, which we have because of the Spirit, of course. That's why the implications are deep within us, because of the Spirit. All right, so all of this was culminated in Christ. So as they had to carry the physical tabernacle with them, we carry within us the spiritual tabernacle. The temple is within us. That's what 1 Corinthians says. 3, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you have that total misguided application which says, since you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore don't drink and don't smoke and don't do these things because you'll affect the temple. Which would be like saying, don't write your name on the building of the temple because it desecrates it. You know, don't paint the surface green or something. Has only to do with those things have to do with a physical factor, but the true temple is within us. And so therefore we carry our worship center with us. And in the worship center were furnishings that identify the nature of the temple that we are or that we have within us, the altar of worship that goes with us continually. The whole essence of the New Testament is summarized in these passages in Hebrews, which show that we have a new covenant relationship, not based on human performance, but based on the fullness of the Spirit of Christ within us. Now, there are many ways that as humans want to function in pleasing Christ, and that's another area to look at. And I've always said over and over again that your behavior is not in a matter of indifference just because of Christ in you. Your behavior is very important for your life on the earth, and if you don't behave yourselves, you pay a price for it. But the human behavior on the outside does not make the temple inside invalid. If it did, we'd be right in the same position as the Jews were. And if Christ exits from our spirits because of human performance problems, then where does the help come? And I've always said, Christ is no coward. He doesn't run out the back door just because Satan comes knocking around the front door, see? But that's a common teaching that you can have Christ in you now, but if you don't do everything just right, he leaves, which makes him rather fickle. All right, so this is the essence then that the Spirit of Christ is in us, doing what is necessary to keep us in harmony with him. All right, so now we had the verses in Hebrews 9, verse 14, or verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, or rather the common, those who are unwashed, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much rather shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purify your consciences, or our consciences, from dead works to serve the living God. Now, the message of Hebrews is that the sacrifices and the Old Testament system could not purify the conscience. All right, now what do we mean by conscience? Well, that's another one of those words that has a lot of meaning and make no sense. The Greek word here, from the original sunoida, means to, in a way, to get your head together. It's the process of thinking rather than the brain itself. But it is a process of thinking which puts the elements of thought together in a harmonious pattern. Now, of course, the question is, what did the Greek mean by that word? What did he know about the brain, for example? We have learned a great deal about the brain since the Bible, or since the Old Testament, New Testament was written. So the Greeks would not have been expected to know about the brain what we know today. Still, all that we know is very, very meager, nevertheless. But we use an expression of getting our head together and getting many things together to get our act together, which is kind of the impact of this word. In modern parlance, it means something to get it together, which means that you get the processes of your brain functioning properly. To the Greeks, it meant the integration of the inner person. They did separate between the psyche and the soma, and the pneuma, but the psyche to the Greeks, psuche is the word, psuche was translated loosely by the word soul. What word do you use in English to convey the meaning that the Greeks had for a word? And what do different people think a different word means? So, for example, soul is a very loosely applied word used by musicians who say this is soul music, or by lovers who say this is a soul mate. Or by the mystic dingies that think that there is a soul food. See, if anybody of you is a mystic here, Oriental mysticism, Eastern mysticism, always use think in terms of these terms, soul food. Some people think fish is brain food. Well, I don't know how many people got smarter by eating fish, but, well, you see, it stands to reason because in the whole process of Buddhism and also borrowed by the Christian scientists who borrowed it from the ancient astrologers, et cetera, et cetera, the idea of certain kinds of foods enhance the spiritual quality. And they like to look at the fish and stream. They say, you look at the fish as the fish is in the water and the water's in the fish and fish glides through the water. So we are in the atmosphere and the spirit is in us, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So they think in terms of soul food and so on. So in other words, that word has been very much abused and misused. Today, people talk about saving souls. Well, the difference between the soul and the spirit is the soul is the brain, and you can't save the brain without the spirit. They should be saying we're going to go out and save the brains of the world. The psuche, the psyche, is the brain, the human factors of expression. So you have the body, physical factor of expression, the soul, which is the psuche or psyche, the mental processes, and the spirit, which is the realm in which the Spirit of Christ dwells. I've tried to help you distinguish between things that are merely soul experiences or exercises and things that are spirit experiences. So a person will speak of concert music, for example, music by Beethoven or by Wagner or Bach or whoever, as great spiritual moments. Well, these are not spiritual moments at all. They're psychic moments. They're moments of human emotion. Not invalid. Oh, you can certainly do that if you want to. I get a great lift out of the classics. But I don't regard that as a spirit experience, you see. Well, unfortunately, there's a lot that goes on in the church that is merely soulish. You know, a lot of it. You can go to a grand cathedral and hear choir music that'll lift you to the rafters. But that has nothing to do with the spirit. It's not wrong, and it's a human expression of appreciation of Christ or whatever. I don't know how many people singing in the choir are actually thinking about Christ. I think it may be thinking about their alto or solo voice or something. But anyway, I have to distinguish here. And so we can worship in the Spirit without ever uttering a note. Or we can have spirit experiences that do express themselves in outward expressions of notes and so forth. But you have to watch for the difference between what is merely an emotional experience and what is a true function of the Spirit. There are a lot of groups that think that you're not having any spiritual experience unless you're having also a soulish experience. You've got to feel greater. You've got to make expressions of some kind. And to them, that's spiritual. I'm trying to help you understand it. Soulish. It's not wrong. It's only wrong if a person says that's essential to the inner spirit. It may be helpful, but not essential. Okay, so we're going back to the word conscience, right? Now, conscience to us today, in our language, means a standard of ethic. And so you have your conscience that functions in saint and sinner alike. I could name a few that you would recognize. How can he be a Christian and still in good conscience do that? See? Well, the conscience hasn't always been trained, perhaps, and some of it's been overtrained, but conscience is a totally different thing. Conscience applies to your soul or your brain, which is the seat of emotion and knowledge, bringing together of ethics, morality, or lack of ethics, lack of morality. All of that's a function in the brain. So what is the author talking about when he says that the blood of Christ will purge our consciences? Does he make us more moral? Well, we hope so. Probably the coming of Christ into the human spirit will also have its effect in giving us sensitivity to morality. But what some people call morality or ethics, well, to have Christ purge the conscience would, in their mind, mean you go home and throw your television set out. Or you quit drinking ale, or you or you throw out the cigarette. To them, that's, if Christ has really purged your conscience, you should not be doing those things anymore. And that's nonsense. Maybe people would be better off not doing some of those things. Working with people, I find that they always have a substitute. So, for example, in the old days, did you know what a euchre deck is? Are any of you old enough to know that? The euchre deck is a playing cards that are used in the typical gambling circuits. And there's not always gambling, but often associated with it. A regular playing card, the ace of spades and jacks and queens and all these various cards. Those are the euchre deck. And maybe somewhere today, in the covenants, when you join a church, you have to swear or affirm that you will not use the euchre deck. That is when the various games emerge, such as Old Maid and Rook, and card games that have those funny pictures on them and used in the same way, but they have different printing on them, so they are valid, because you play Old Maid or Rook, and Bible authors, Bible Lotto. So instead of having the Jack or the Queen or the King on the card, you have, in Bible Lotto, you have a biblical character that makes it holier. But that's where they get this kind of thing. You couldn't go to the theater, so they made their own movies. You could listen to the radio. You couldn't go to a movie, but you could listen to Jack Armstrong or Isle of a Mystery on the radio, or Inner Sanctum, some of those more macabre productions. You see, and it's all silly. Why? Because people try to focus on this conscience thing, and then they list what the conscience is supposed to say or do. So if they think conscience, good conscience, means you don't use a euchre deck, then when the text says Christ purges your conscience, they say, well, that means he takes away the euchre deck. I've said before and will say forever, ignorance is a besetting sin of the leadership of the church. Ignorance. Now, what does he mean by conscience? He means the inner self. The Greeks knew knowledge as a certain kind of outward thing, and they knew the psyche as an inner thing. But the psyche was associated with sunoida or sunedo, which means getting that knowledge together in a harmonious way. And to them it was the inner person, but they had other words for inner person. The heart to them was the inner person. That's all they knew. They did not know the intricacies of the human brain that we know today, or to separate these things out. But there is a difference between the spirit and the soul, and Hebrews 4:12 gives that fact to us when it says, the Word of God is living and energizing, dividing even to the between the soul and spirit, and joint and marrow. When you buy a round steak in the butcher shop, you can easily tell the difference between the joint and the marrow, right? But if you're performing surgery on the bone, a living structure, the marrow and the bone are not that easily separated. So, of course, Rover knows it very well, because he gets that heart out of it and he leaves a ring there. So he's gone after the marrow. The dog knows the difference between a bone and marrow. Only after the butcher is taken care of it. But anyway, the dividing between soul and spirit and joint and marrow are equated. But the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, can tell that difference. And that's what he determines between us. We can't always tell the difference between soul and spirit. Like I said, people hear a great choir music and they think that that may be spiritual, but how do you really tell the difference altogether? Well, the coming of Christ cleanses our inner selves from dead works. That phrase is what gives us the clue to determining the difference between James and Paul. Where James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See, Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast, you see. Now, to Titus, he says, without the works of righteousness which we have done, according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. So Paul speaks of salvation apart from works. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, what is the difference? Paul is talking about dead works as a bartering chip for salvation. The works that the Pharisees were engaged in, for example, were bartering chips. James is talking about living works that are the natural result of salvation. So, for example, Jesus said, according to John, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who sent me. In that sense, living expressions of inner salvation take many different forms, but they are not dead works. They're not doing this good deed or that good deed in order to commend ourselves to God. When you have Christ in your spirit, your life is itself an expression of Christ in that you always want him with you. The fact that you want Christ in you is a work. That is the outward expression of the inner salvation, you see, or the inner spirit. The many ways in which a Christian, without relating to works of the flesh or dead works, can express Christ within. And one of the ways would be, of course, not that one has to go out immediately on the streets and start preaching, but that in a situation where someone wants to know if you're a Christian or not, you're not going to say, no, I'm not a Christian. That's part of the expression of the inner person of Christ within. Caring is an expression of it. People can feed all hungry on Main Street and still not have the same caring that a person who has Christ within will have. Not an easy thing to separate, but we all care about Christ, but we don't all engage in going down and feeding the hungry or housing the homeless. There's a large subject. We've dealt with it at length with you, and we've said to you the things Christ wants you to do, he will give you the capacity and the compelling to do. And when you do what he gives you to do, it won't be a burdensome thing. Many people have broken themselves on the anvil of the world's needs. If you serve Christ because of the need will break you. It's too much. And you'll never feel satisfied that you have done enough. Well, anyway, that's the difference between dead works that are spoken of here, where the coming of Christ into the Spirit then takes away the idea that one can buy one's salvation with good deeds. But having the Spirit in us, there are different ways that we express that. And I've known many situations where people who are rather reticent to speak or rather quiet about their salvation under certain circumstances, it comes out. When Christ sets up the circumstances, it expresses itself. Well, all right, I'm going to have to quit here. Father, we ask you to help us now as we continue to fellowship together to fulfill your purpose in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.